Listen now to the gospel reading. The first reading is from Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it,' and will send it back immediately." They went away and found a colt tied near a door, outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The second reading is from John, chapter 19, verses 15 to 19. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The word of God.
Let us pray. Holy and amazing God, for the Spirit that has brought us to this place, at this moment, this particular day, in this particular place, we give you thanks. We ask that you would open up our hearts, our minds, and our souls to you so that we may continue to grow into who you hope us to become. Challenge us, care for us, nurture us, and love us as we continue to be faithful in the world. May that same Spirit guide the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts so they're acceptable to you. We pray all this in the name of Christ, and all God's people say, amen. All right, so week two is in the books, and I made it. I'm 2 weeks in with you all, and it seems to be going pretty well. As I've met with many of you, this first kind of phase of my time with you before kind of Anand and I hit summer vacation and all that is to really just get to know people. So I know that a lot of folks want to get things done and start doing things, and there are things I certainly want to jump into, but for the most part, my time with people has been about just hearing your story. And so if you haven't taken me up on that offer to get together at some point over coffee or here at the office or in your home, I do mean it. And so for those of you that have taken me up on that, thank you. It has been wonderful to get to hear your story and your view and lens through which you've experienced this church and this community that is all helpful to me as I get to know you. So please take me up on that. I also want to invite you to get to the website on occasion. So on Wednesdays, I'll write a little blog post about kind of life here at the church. So it's not a deep theological treatise on anything. It's really trying to just get us all connected to what's going on and what's happening and let you all into kind of my world, and Anna will write at some point, and just a little bit. This week, I'm going to talk a little bit about the manse. So how many of you know about the manse? Right? So some of you know. So some of you, like, what's a manse? That's like total, like, insider church language, right? Is a manse. Some churches you might have grown up and you called it, you knew it as a parsonage, right, in some traditions. So it's when there was a time where the church, when they called a pastor, they would provide them housing. And that is, it's hit or miss now, depending on the area. In San Francisco, where I'm coming from, most churches no longer have manses. So they sold them off in the 70s or the 80s because they needed money. And now they can't bring any pastors in because no pastors can come in and live in San Francisco. You all are fortunate and blessed, and we are grateful. You and a few other churches have kept a house or home for your pastors. And so the way that's working is our family will move into that space at the end of May after the school year is done. But in the meantime, your facilities committee is starting to work on it and do some things that just need to be taken care of. I'm staying over there a couple nights a week because that commute from San Francisco is not lovely. So trying to stay there. But I want to show you a couple of pictures here. Here we go. All right. So the wisteria are in bloom in the backyard, which means, so that's not man's e-life, that's man's life. So in the backyard, if you haven't been there, and eventually we'll invite the whole church over and kind of, we'll do a little housewarming party and I'll barbecue in the back and all that. But the wisteria is out, which also means the allergies are kicking in. But our family spent the night there last night for the first time, three of us at least. Abby's out of town. This is Vespa, one of our puppies, trying to get down the stairs. Vespa doesn't like to exercise at all anyway, and so these stairs, like getting her down, like she really like has, you gotta really coax her down. But the best part was me, we have three dogs. The best part was me in the room trying to get them to the right bowls for them to eat. So I'm like, they kept like scooting one to the other and all that. So that's kind of what life is like for me right now, and I think your staff in some ways, with all this transition, it's like trying to get us all to the right places and the right bowls and not knowing, and I don't even know which bowl I'm supposed to go to. So as we're going through this time, really would ask for grace and patience as we try to figure out how to best serve this community as your staff and as I'm getting to know folks and all that. So thank you for the hospitality that's been extended. Please take some time to send notes of thanks to your staff and just any times, because they're just thrown in with this guy who comes in, and there's all kinds of expectations. Some are true, some are not, and just wanting to make sure that we're growing together. So just a little bit of word as I begin. All right, so today is Palm Sunday. Now, Palm Sunday is one of those services that there's always the traditions, right? You wave palms, you kind of do all of these things. And in many Palm Sunday services, it's a big kind of welcome Jesus. Like, come on in, we're so excited. And then we had Easter. Because most folks, I know this church, everybody goes to all the Holy Week things. And I'll see you at everything. But most churches, most weeks, you'll do Palm Sunday, and then all of it, so it's up, excited, welcome Jesus, and then you get to go all the way to Easter. Well, it's still, wow, this is great, and we skip all that stuff in between. We skip all of the stuff that actually you can't really have Easter and new life unless you kind of experience the death. And Palm Sunday is that time where we begin to actually move into just not just the exciting parts of the journey and the walk, but also into some of the depths. And I think when we don't always like to embrace the depths. We're a culture that loves to move on as quickly and as painlessly as we can. When we're grieving, when we're struggling, with the best of intentions, we hope somebody will get out of that as quickly as possible and experience hope and new life. But I'm one that believes that until we really understand and sit in that depth and we sit in that despair and we allow it to really inform how we are once we come out of that, when we come out of it, how we come out of it, then we don't really understand the heights of the resurrection. And so as we end today, we're going to end with the crucify him litany and what it means for us to shift into that time where we may not always take part in the joyous segments. But I want to stay with this first couple passages, but want to lift up a couple things about this. So we have this preparation that comes in. There's a donkey that comes in. In one gospel, there's palms. There's coats laid out. And there's this king kind of welcoming in that comes in. Now, there's some, you know, in our church school times, it's this kind of royal, isn't this amazing and awesome thing that's happening? But the reality is, it was not. Because what Jesus was doing was coming in and kind of pulling people into this movement that was actually fairly disruptive, right? It was an idea that Jesus was coming in to release people spiritually and physically, and so it was pushing on the Roman Empire to actually shift and change the politics of the day, which also meant the religious practices and structures of the day. And so this was kind of an act of resistance and rebellion, and it was a little bit of protest. Now, I don't want to take it so far, but there is something, I think, for us to think about if we see this welcoming in of Jesus about protest. How many of you have ever been on a protest? I love being in a church where I know most of you are going to raise your hands. Because I think, you know, one of the things that drew me here, Robin, I talked about this before, was this kind of inclination and passion for being in the midst of movements for change and of justice. And so we can kind of assume that space, which means we also have to critique that space. We have to be able to say that we're in that and we are all in it, but also how do we critique it? So we're going to talk a little bit about what that means to be part of movement, of rebellion, resistance, but then how do things change and what do we need to critique? But first, let me tell you about my grandmother. This is Marie Averis. She was came from the Philippines. So this is my grandmother from the Philippines. This is one of my favorite pictures of her. This is my side-eye grandma. Like, if you look at her, she's just like, has this attitude. And this is my grandma. My grandma came from the Philippines. This is her diploma that I have from Leyte High School in the Philippines. She graduated in 1941. So there were things going on in the Philippines in the 40s. She came to the United States because she married an American GI named Abraham Friedman. Now, Abraham Friedman was, this is the wedding picture of them, took her back to a little quaint town called Little Rock, Arkansas in the early 50s. So you all know, you know, Little Rock, Arkansas in the South wasn't probably the best time for a brown Filipina to come into that space, though it was an interesting time for her because she would tell stories about being brown in a very white, black dominated culture, right? And so what did it mean to be brown? She didn't know where to sit, what things to use, and it was this kind of, when she was telling me these stories, she would kind of laugh about not knowing which, you know, water faucet to use or which bathroom, and you know, I think laughter kind of helps to ease pain and struggle, but it was one of those things, my grandmother is in the midst of that. My grandmother was also an incredibly stubborn, fiery, pride-filled kind of just person who, I'm not surprised that out of this, she eventually made it all the way to Stockton, California, somehow. We don't actually know how my grandmother made it all the way out to Stockton, California. They're the missing years from my grandmother's life. Who knows what was going on? She made it out and married a gentleman, who I'll talk about at some point, named Esteban de los Reyes. It's the coolest name ever. Right? I mean, Esteban de los Reyes. When he immigrated to the United States, though, they changed it to Steve Reyes, because that's what we do. So Esteban de los Reyes, she married him, kindest man in the world, kind to a fault, amazing. They got here, and it wasn't like it was all rainbows and unicorns and, you know, cotton candy everywhere here. They went to Stockton, California, where there too, when the Filipinos were in Stockton, they were being threatened. California was one of the most anti-Filipino states in the country because that's where we came. And so there were laws on the books that said, if you've heard of anti-miscegenation laws, right, where you can't, whites and often it's listed as blacks, mulattoes, all this can't get married. In California was the only one that named Filipinos. so that you couldn't, so white women could not marry Filipino men. Like California was, like we were all in on against the Filipinos, which is interesting because it's so many here now. But that's my grandma, right? So she's pushing through all of this stuff, right? She's moved that. She raised a family. That's my mother and my uncle. She raised six children. They're sitting there. I want to point out how dashing I was with my polo Izod thing. I usually had two of them on during this time. I'm missing a generational connection here. Okay, good. I'll just tell you, it was really cool. And this is their 13 grandchildren. This is the, you know, the you have to stand on the stairs thing. This is with my grandmother. This is my grandmother. She was a feisty lady. She was always out. She was full of life. The reason I think she survived so long and made it through so much is because she had sure willpower. My grandmother kind of held both this kind of amazing and wonderful and loving and also feisty and could be a little mean. And, you know, her grandkids, it was half awe and respect and half just scared of her. I mean, it was, you know, that kind of thing, right? In church, my grandmother, she could be sitting in that corner and I could be here. And she had these long fingernails that she would pinch you with. And she would just lift them up in the air. And every grandchild was like, oh, like we are immediately behaved. Like, I don't even know if I ever got pinched by them, but they were scary, right? So this is my grandmother, and she was what I would consider a rebellious, revolutionary kind of personality, that she pushed through things that were telling her no. This is also her spirit, right? This was her, but that's the look that I remember. That's the look, because I think that's the look that helps us move through things that are trying to oppress or exclude, and it gives us the power and the strength to gather together and to say no more. Right? It's what gathers us together. It's what I think gathers people together when they see something that is worth stepping out together about, that we then join in. That we move in this way because God has said to us, this is unjust, and so you can either choose to kind of move through it or you can choose to not do anything. And folks in this room, I know many of you have chosen to do something. My grandmother modeled over and over again what it meant to keep moving forward through systems that were unjust or were trying to kind of put you aside. In her case, many times were trying to kill you. So what does it mean for us to move? And then we get this story then of Palm Sunday, where you have these folks moving into a town and into a community that was could conceivably decide, we're going to just obliterate you, we're going to destroy you. But they've taken the step in, and Jesus, who has called, is called into this space, is moving and knowing full well the risk that is being taken for him. And the people following him have been told over and over again what the risk might be for following him. They know it, it's him. But it's that thing where sometimes we hear the words about the risk and things that are could possibly happen. And even like I think that if Jesus showed up and we were all very clear it was Jesus, after we all debated whether it was really Jesus, right? And it was Jesus, and Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. I bet there's still part of us that would only believe it intellectually, but when the rubber hits the road, we fall back into what we want to believe. Because I think that's that shift. That's that shift in what happens, right? This protest and resistance. Because I am all with protest and resistance to a certain point. And I'll just be real honest with you, right? I think most of us, right? Our family, show us a protest, and we have our signs. Like, we have a whole thing of them in our basement. Which one are we going to? Because it's important for us to be out on the street. It's important for us to be part of communities to make a visible sense of this, right? And so we'll go, we've gone to many, a variety of ways. We take the pictures, we do all of that stuff. Because it's important to be part of those movements. I've gone to one as member of the clergy. I have friends who say, show up at this march, don't forget to wear your stuff. Because it's important for religious folks to be out and visible. Some of you know that before I got here, one of the questions was, so we hear you got arrested. We like that. But would you tell us if you're going to do it again? I think that was basically the... Right, so we all like it. It's great. But just, you know, if you're going to do it again, you can just give us a heads up. So, but even that, right? Was arrested at the border in December with folks like Emily Brewer, who's right there in the middle there. Emily is the executive director of Presbyterian Peace Fellowship, of which you all are a peace congregation. The woman sitting next, standing next to Emily is an older senior woman who is blind, who was actually thrown to the ground at this border event. And so we were there. This is Jorge Bautista. He's the pastor at the San Mateo UC Church. He's on the ground there with a guy's knee in his back. So I'm willing to go to these things, and I'm even willing to risk. But really, even at that event, we were kind of all talking about how surprised we were, how rough they were with us. But at the end of the day, they were not going to really, we were not really going to be hurt, right? Because we knew that with the hundreds of cameras that were there, what was it going to be like if there were no cameras there, right? That's the risk when you do this and there aren't the helicopters and the cameras and the reporters. And we turn it into a community building thing, right? There's an element of protest that's actually really community building. Of course, all the Presbyterians, we had to get together and take a picture. And it's lovely. And it's great. And there's all that good thing about gathering, that movement. And I can imagine any protest, no matter what it is, even those following Jesus were coming in, and there was community being built on that march. There were all these things happening, but yet something shifts. Because the reality is, am I really willing to protest and march and be in things to the point of sacrificing everything? I would like to say yes. I think we would all love to say yes. Yeah, I'm there to the end, whatever my faith calls me to. But the reality is, I know that we have a hard time with that. I know I have a hard time with that. We come in waving palms. We come in excited. But yet then we end and we finish with yelling and being part of a community that isn't just not participating, but is actually defending what we originally started fighting against. I think there are a few reasons for this. One is about status, to be very clear, right? Status and station, where we are. Are we really willing, right? One of my big struggles coming to this church, right? Moving to Palo Alto, right? Was how do I still fight for those who are experiencing poverty and the edges of our community when it's hard to see that driving around here, right? I mean, we all live, right? And this is not this huge critique, and this aren't things that I'm sure you have struggled with too. And I have friends that were like, oh, you're going to Palo Alto? Now, if Robin and I would have said, we're going to the Philippines to work in this village, and they would be like, oh, well, that makes total sense. But a lot of folks are like, you're going to where? But yet, you know, we figure out what that's about. And I have to ask those questions of myself, right? Is this about status and station? Is this about, oh, I get to be the head of staff, to have that big title? Is it about, you know, being, at one point somebody said, well, I think there are like 400 people, and then I found out that you weren't. Right? Is it about being at a big church? Well, no. But I think that question about what do we risk, this is me, and I think I was a senior in high school. I was going to be an attorney. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be a lobbyist. I wanted to be involved with the politics and influence what I thought was hope was for good. And that would have created status and station. And I remember when I thought about going to seminary, Joey Lee, the executive presbyter of San Jose Presbytery, who is kind of the Presbyterian churches, helps to lead us. The first thing Joey said to me, and I said, hey, Joey, I'm thinking about going to seminary. He says to me, do you want to see my tax return? And he was not joking. I mean, Joey was, also Joey was when I told him, so Robin and I were married, and we were engaged, I was 19. And I remember telling Joey, hey, Joey, I'm getting married. And he was like, what the? And he used some expletives. Like, Joey's the person that kind of cuts right to the truth and tells you exactly what you're thinking. And so when I decided to go to ministry, he was like, you realize that this dream you have about where you're headed is very different than where you may be going next. So that question of status and station is always plays into my mind about how much I'm trying to kind of grab onto that and hold on to those things at to the detriment of what I'm actually called to do. And that tension is something we have to hold, because if we don't keep asking that question, then we protect our status and station, and we're no longer able to sacrifice enough and get to that place where Jesus is calling us to be. So the second thing is comfort and security. I think this is huge. When you're on protests or you're on marches, you're in groups and things, there's always this point, this line, where this is about protecting what I have. And what comfort do I need? And what security am I comfortable with in my own home and family? Rob and I have made those decisions in our lives a lot. One was we lived in a part of San Francisco that was not a great neighborhood. It was always one that was always in transition. And that's what the real estate agents always said. It's in transition. It's always in transition is always up, right? That's always... And we were raising young children, and in one summer we had a murder and a shooting in front of our home, and the police came to our house 2 a.m. in the morning, knocks on our door and says, you need to just go check upstairs and make sure that no stray bullets entered into the rooms. And then they came to us one day and said, would you all be open to having a camera mounted in your top floor onto the corner where all the drugs are being dealt? We promise no one will ever know it's from your house. Rob and I were like, I think no. But I remember when we made the decision to move, we had an apartment opened up where we've been now for the last, 13 years. We really struggled with this abandonment of a community that we were engaged in, right? We were involved with the neighborhood association. We felt it was our duty to be in that space and to kind of become part of the community, and then we decided to move. And I remember saying, "Is like, well, it was security and comfort, and we had the option to leave. Right? We made the choice because we had the choice to leave." And I remember sitting in a neighborhood association, though, with a couple of the pastors in the area. There are like tons of churches in that area, and they were sitting in, and they could just see this kind of privileged guilt I had. And I'm like, I feel like I don't want to leave. And they're like, dude, if we had the choice, we'd leave too. And I was like, oh. But that comfort and security piece really begins to not, when you have to make the choice about whether you choose comfort and security over staying in the midst of a struggle, right? Those are those choices that often will make us turn away. And so when we make that choice, it's almost we have to double down on our commitment to be committed to the things that we are working towards in that community. Third thing that I think that we often holds us back and makes us turn away from the ways that we're supposed to be in the midst of these movements is our pride. I think oftentimes, Byron said something this morning. Is Byron here? Praying for our enemies, and that we're really just praying for them to come to the wisdom that we already have, right? Our praying for our enemies and blessing our enemies is not really about their well-being. It's about when will you finally come around to the way that I want you to be. And I think sometimes our pride is what does that, right? So when we're in these movements and we're trying to work for change, sometimes our pride gets in the way and we begin to do things that actually kill things. We do things that often will lead to the death of the very thing we're trying to bring life to. I think about movements with folks who have been doing this for a long time. I remember when I was a younger person, trying to be involved with movements, social justice movements, there were always elders who wanted me to pay my dues or put me in my place or to say, you're not ready yet. And it was really more about holding on to power than it was about trying to train me up. So whenever I think about those who are coming next for me, I'm trying to make sure that my pride in space doesn't become so big that it holds others out. And how do you create space for new folks to come in? But I think the most prideful thing we have is our ability to disengage from one another. Our ability to separate so much that we can no longer see one another as complex and created human beings. In my family, and I'm not proud of it, we are Olympic-level grudge holders. My mother, my grandmother, probably me, we'll see about my children, but I believe that we are gracious and generous as much as we can, but if we feel like we've been slighted, we may hold a grudge. Now, my grandmother was the matriarch of the grudge-holding business in our family. My grandmother was a church person, was a person that folks had knew that they could count on. If anything happened, you can call Marie and she will show up. Like that kind of generosity of spirit. But if you did something that she got mad about, you were on a list and it was hard to get off. My grandmother, so this is my grandmother at my ordination, I don't remember how long ago, and my grandfather there, right there, they eventually divorced. My grandmother and grandfather eventually divorced because my grandmother just was too wild of a spirit. And my grandfather was too kind for his own good, and eventually their marriage did not work out, and they divorced. My grandmother, being the church lady that she was here, was a deacon. My grandmother was one of those deacons that, again, you could call anytime. She was also a deacon that never wanted to visit anybody in the hospital because she felt like people were often in the hospital waiting for somebody to come visit them before they died. That they were all, there's always somebody that you're waiting for, and then you could let go. So my grandmother, remember, pretty confident in herself. She thought she was going to be that person for everyone. So my grandmother and grandfather divorced. When my grandmother was dying, this divorce was fraught with crisis, and it was not a good divorce. My grandmother, when she was dying, she was in the hospital, and by the time that she was kind of at the end of her life, when the moment where, if you have ever had to be through the situation where the family has to decide, we're going to take you off of life support and kind of, this will be the end. My grandmother, when we did that, the whole family gathered around her, and we, there's two clergy in our family, my mom and myself, and so everybody's asking us, well, what do we do? And I'm like, I don't know. They unplug, they turn everything off, and all my relatives expect my grandmother just to fade away. Now, if ever you've ever been in that situation, you know that that's not what happens. So like my grandmother, they turn all the machines off, they take the respirator out, and we're all waiting, and then she keeps breathing. And we all start laughing, because we're like, of course. We tried to tell grandma it was time, and she said, no. So my mother sits vigil with my grandmother for the next few days. And then the second day, my mother remembers about this story about my grandmother and her deaconing. And says to my grandmother in the middle of the night, she says, hey, Mom, Dad's not coming. And then 20 minutes later, my grandmother breathed her last breath. I share that story because that's a chasm in her life and in our own, in our family's kind of history, where grudges were held so much that the death of that relationship never got to experience resurrection. What brought her to that space, that movement, that passion, that energy, that willingness to kind of push through walls was in some ways just not wasted, but it was lessened because of her pride to not be able to reconcile with this person, or at least not even to be able to open up a heart and spirit. So all the pomp and circumstance and the things that had moved her to this amazing place, at the end of the day, she participated in death. So I'm always asking myself that question, as we all should, as good and amazing and faithful of the actions that you and I take to fight for justice, to be inclusive, to do all the things that we truly believe Jesus steps into that city to do, to dismantle those things that hold people down. What are the questions we have to ask ourselves so that we don't end up on the other side yelling, "Crucify him"? What are those places and those things we protect so much that we can only go so far until we can't sacrifice those very things that Jesus calls us to? That's this day, to sit in that question. Where do we participate, not just in the parade and not in the resurrection, but how do we participate in the death? Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, for the Spirit that challenges us and moves us, that holds us in this complex reality of our faith, give us the courage to step into that, to affirm that which we have done that is good and faithful, but also to challenge those places where we have fallen short. Hold us, love us when we are on our own or we're in community, for we trust that through it all, you are with us. We pray all of this in the name of Christ, and all God's people say, Amen.